Well, if you would turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 is what we're going to look at tonight. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. So hear now the word of the Lord. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Amen. After John had finished his long section, or his section on the test of truth in chapter 2, particularly in the context of warning us against the antichrists who are coming and have come into the world, he's moving back to the test of obedience, the moral test of obedience. And we saw the transition to this at the end of 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and how it was that the future appearing of Christ is a motivation for you and I to pursue holiness. And that, so he's pushing us back toward the concept of our moral obedience, the moral test of our authentic Christianity. And so he's going to resume these three tests in a series of contrasts in the coming verses. The one we're looking at tonight, verses 4 to 10, is the moral test, and it's a contrast between righteousness and sin. In the next section, verses 11 through 18, he's going to contrast here the social test, love. The contrast is between hate and love. Following that in, there's actually a little break in between there. There's a parenthesis dealing with the subject of doubt and assurance. And then beginning at the first of chapter 4, he's going to be back to the contrast between truth and error. So we're continuing to cycle through these various tests, and that's kind of the progress that we're going to be making in the coming weeks. Now, in this particular section which we read, John is making four points that he repeats. In other words, he makes for the four points, and then he goes back and makes the four points again in the verses that follow. And so as we work our way through these, he's going to talk about sin and its origins. He's going to talk about the work of Christ. He's going to talk about sin and the Christian life, how they relate and our necessity of obedience. And then he's going to make a summary appeal for us to pursue righteousness and shun wickedness. And so if you just kind of scan verses 4 to 7 and 8 to 10. Let me survey those four points again. In verse 4, he talks about the nature of sin. The parallel point is in the first part of verse 8, the origin of sin. Then back in roughly 6, he's going to talk about the work of Christ to bring to deal with sin. And the latter part of 8, and he's going to talk about the work of Christ in defeating the devil. Then he's going to come back in chapter and verse 6 and deal with the incompatibility of continuing in sin with the Christian life. And the parallel to that is in verse 9, the true child of God cannot continue in sin. And then verse 7 and verse 10 are kind of the summary statements. And so let's begin with the idea of the sin, nature of sin and its origin. In verse 4, we have everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of the law of God. It's turning away from God's direction and law and pattern for us, and it's going our own way. Isaiah writes of it very well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We ask in the catechism question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Here, it's the focus is on, in verse 4, is on the violation, the transgression of the law. We know the counterpart to that is not living up to the law, want of conformity unto it. But nevertheless, sin, in a sense, is basically a violation of God's law. It's lawlessness. It's living however we want. It's living to our own pleasure and our own desires. And so that's the nature of sin. In verse 8, the first part of verse 8, he talks about the origin of sin. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So the origin of all sin is the devil. He is the one who fell first, and then ultimately he tempted Adam and Eve to fall into sin, and we as their children follow very comfortably in their life and in their pattern. Turn to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8, Jesus is dealing with true slavery, the slavery to sin, and the Jews don't care at all for that part of the discussion. They come back with saying, we were never slaves to anyone, and they're resisting, embracing the identity of who Jesus is. But we come down into verse 44, and maybe back up just a bit. Let's pick it up at verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of the works your father did. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And here's the verse. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so he says to them, they're following their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, who's a liar from the beginning, who's the source of sin. The origin of sin is from the evil one, is from the devil, who has been sinning from the beginning. And so he's trying to lay out this contrast by first of all pointing out the nature and origin of sin. Now, I'm going to come back to the phrase, the practice of sinning, in a moment. That's where we get tripped up, the practice of sinning and the practice of righteousness. So I haven't left those alone. We will come back to those, but I want to just leave it there for the moment. So the contrast begins in highlighting the nature and origin of sin. Now, the next part of what he tells us is what Christ came to do to deal with that. So in verse 5, he says, "You know that he," that's Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." He had already talked about in the previous section that Jesus' future appearing is a motivation for you and for me to pursue holiness. Now he's reflecting back on Jesus' first appearing and the purpose of it, and that is the purpose of his first appearing was him to take away sins. How does he do that? Well, it goes back to 1 John 2:1, that he is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ came to put away sin by dying for it, by taking our sins on himself and paying the penalty for those sins and satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. What qualifies him to do this? Well, it's because in him there is no sin. F.F. Bruce makes the statement, "The taking away of the sins can be accomplished only by the one who is himself sinless." And because Jesus Christ is without sin, then he can step in and deal with our sin. Because as the writer of Hebrews ends up talking about it, earthly priests have to sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. That's not the case with Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to make satisfaction for his own sins because he is without sin. He can make payment for our sins. So turn to Hebrews chapter 7. It's a wonderful chapter on our glorious and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, who is in the order of Melchizedek. So in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, there's this reminder that he doesn't have to pay for his own sin. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So he doesn't have to pay for his own sins because he's holy, harmless, and undefiled. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. So Christ, John builds his contrast by talking about the nature and origin of sin. Then the remedy of that is Christ. And then the follow-up to that is in verse 8, the second half of verse 8. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The devil is at work, seeking to do his work in our world. John Stott summarizes three works of the devil in this way, that one work is morally, the enticement of us to sin. Another work is physically, the infliction of disease and physical harm. Intellectually, it's the seduction of our minds into error. And Christ came to destroy the work of Satan. That is to help us guard against the enticement to sin, to give us the resources to fight against that. He came to bring healing, not always completely physically here, but certainly the overall healing of our bodies. He came to bring to end the work or destroy the work of the devil in our minds. That he came to bring us truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He came to bring us truth, to fortify our minds against the work and the temptations of the devil. And then we come back to the third point and idea is, we come back to the idea of sin and the Christian. How do they relate? Does sin have any part in the life of a believer? And so in verse 6, we come to, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This whole concept of abiding is extremely important. It's important in the Gospel of John. It's important in this book about our abiding and our relationship with him. And he makes a point here, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. The practice of sin is not consistent with, is not to be a part of the life of a person who knows the Lord and abides in him. And the follow-up to that is in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, the question that often comes up related to this verse and these verses in this book is John saying that a Christian can be perfect? Is it possible that a Christian can be without sin in the wrestling with indwelling sin that continues in our lives even after we become Christians? Well, to say that John is saying that would make him contradicting himself. Because if you look back at 1 John 1:8, in 1 John 1:8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we try to say, I don't have any sin in my life, we're deceiving ourselves. Or in verse 10, John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him that's God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And so we have, I'm not prepared to say John's contradicting himself. I'm sure some people go that direction. But if we take what John said in chapter 1 seriously and at face value, then he cannot be saying the opposite here in these verses. We have to remember that one of the things John's addressing in this book particularly is the falsehoods of Gnosticism. And some of the different thoughts and aspects of Gnosticism, and he's countering them in the first chapter as well. One is that if they reach this state of gnosis, then they were perfect. They were without sin. And that's where he says, if you say we're without sin, you're making God to be a liar. Another one of their thoughts is that, well, sin doesn't matter because it can't harm our Christian experience. Here they begin to make a distinction between sins. There are some sins greater, there's some sins less. In our Christian nature, we can't sin. But in our human nature, we continue to sin. So they try to make this distinction and division within us as persons. Either we're blind to sin, or we're indifferent to sin, or we say it can't touch us in some way. In preparation for some of this, I've been reading some in B.B. Warfield's works on perfectionism. It's quite interesting, and I haven't completed them. In those, at least the ones I've been reading so far, he's trying to evaluate the perfectionistic theology of Charles Finney and those in his orbit. And the last article I read, he said one of the things they do is they lower the bar of what's considered sin. This is one of their techniques. They lower the bar of what's considered sin. So the only things that are actually considered sin are those that are really, really seriously bad. That's sin. Everything else is not sin. But now that would contradict scripture too, because sin is lawlessness. Doesn't matter if it's a big sin, those are bad, but all sin is lawlessness. All sin is a violation. And John is helping us to think through this. But if we're Christians, we don't continue to practice sin. And grammar is always important. But here, the Greek grammar is very important in helping us think through. The readers of this originally would have had no trouble understanding this, getting a sense of what John's getting at. And your translations that say, does not continue to practice sin, or some version like that, is getting at the idea. The verbs in these verses are the Greek present tense, which means a continuing action. As in contrast, we sin, but if you're a believer, you won't continually, habitually practice sin. And I think that's helpful to a point. It helps us to appreciate this is a pattern of life that he's talking about. He's not talking about working through sin. But the one struggle I have, even with that idea, is the question, what Christian doesn't struggle with sin? Every day. I affirm John's contrast. The contrast is between those who have committed sins and those who make it a continuing practice of their life. There is that contrast, there is that important distinction. But I think we need to, and he's obviously underscoring the fact that sin is an incongruity in the life of a Christian. It doesn't belong there. And he's wanting us to take that seriously, and I don't want to minimize that in any way, because if we're new, if we have the seed of God in us, if we've been born of God, we have a new nature that's directed in a godly direction. But I think we need to kind of refine our thinking or terminology just a little bit more. And I would say it this way, that a Christian cannot continue to sin with impunity or indifference. Will a Christian continue to struggle with sin? Yes, that will happen. But a Christian cannot trivialize sin. He cannot continue in sin with disregard for God and his character and his truth. As long as you and I live in this life, we will live in this body and we will struggle with indwelling sin. But it doesn't mean that we're happy with that. The contrast is between a person welcoming sinful behavior and battling sinful behavior. And I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 7 for a minute. There's differences of opinion on this particular chapter. My point of view is still that this is Paul as a Christian. There are those who wrongly think it's him as a non-Christian, but there are some who rightly think it's he's a non-Christian. But the point of view I'm presenting to you stands in good stead. A lot of good history behind that. And what we see in this chapter, in verse, and just to come down toward the end, beginning at verse 21, 7:21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul here is wrestling with the struggle that he has. He delights in his inner being in the law of God. He wants that. That's a pleasure to him. This is in part why I think this is him being a Christian, because a non-Christian, I don't think, ever really delights in the law of God. But he has another law waging war in his members, in his body in which we live, that's waging war against the law of his mind. So he has this struggle going on in his being between what he wants to do and what he does do, between his love of the law of God and his disobedience to that law of God. And I think that's the struggle that John is presenting in the context of our Christian life there in John, 1 John 3. Jesus Christ has come to put away sin in us, but we still struggle. But we don't continue in sin with disregard or impunity to God. It's a battle. We don't want it to be a part of our life, and by God's grace, we mortify our sin, and we seek to be obedient to him. And God in his sovereignty has a purpose even in sin in our lives. Turn in the back of your Psalter hymnal, page 923. This is one of my, you're going to wonder why when I read it, but this is one of my favorite paragraphs in all of the confession. On page 923, begins on 922, the chapter 5 of Providence. It's a great chapter in all respects. But why would God allow, or even this is, and sometimes perhaps plan and want his children to fall into sin? Well, paragraph 5 helps us to appreciate that. He says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. It's not that God wants us to sin, but God uses our sin in very wonderfully profitable ways. Jesus Christ came to put away sin in us, to destroy it. But we will, as long as we live in this body, we will continue to wrestle with indwelling sin. And we will have the agony, like Paul expressed in Romans 7. And his lament, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" is answered by his triumphant cry, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." There's the struggle. But thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. And so in our struggle against sin, and part of the problem that I think John is addressing is, part of the struggle why sin gets more of a foothold in us than we should allow it to have is, we tend to trivialize sin. Maybe say some of it's not so bad. Or we fail to apply ourselves to the resources that God has given to us in his word. Reading his word, trusting in him, memorizing that word, applying it to our lives. And so what John here is trying to present to us is the contrast, particularly in the life of believers, between sin and righteousness. And the summary verses in verse 7 and verse 10, kind of summing up the point, is a child of God who has the seed of God in him, who's born again, will not continue without that battle in sin, but he'll pursue righteousness because the one who saved us is righteous. And so the call of this section, while honestly dealing with the battle of sin in our lives, is ultimately an exhortation for you and me to not become perfect in this life, but to progress in holiness and righteousness in our lives all our days. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word. And even as we struggle with some of the thoughts and concepts, we thank you that you are pushing us in the direction of holiness and obedience. And we know that we're dependent upon you and your grace at work in our lives for that to happen. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would do that gracious work in us for Christ's sake. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.